Brother Steve Casebolt and I were talking before class began earlier about the gospel meeting we've just had with Brother Paul Earnhardt and agreeing that much good was done. And he made the statement that he believed that it would continue to bear fruit among us for time to come. And I do believe that is true. I know it can be true if we will follow up on the kind of things that we should be doing. It was a great week. And we continue this morning in our regular worship, our regularly scheduled worship of the Lord that we should treasure each week. I would ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 18. And I want to look in particular at one verse that is here for our lesson today. We're studying the book of Joshua in our auditorium class on Sunday morning. We've not gotten yet to the 18th chapter, but that's coming up soon. But here at this point, through chapter 17 of the book of Joshua, five of the 12 tribes have received their inheritance. Last of which were the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And in Joshua chapter 18, what happens next, and this is up in the tribe of Ephraim, it says, "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance." So do you get the picture? The land has been conquered. The conquest was successful. But to follow up and establish the boundaries and borders and to begin populating their tribal inheritances, five had received that, but seven had not, and they weren't immediately following up on that. Which is why verse 3 tells us that Joshua, the man of God, gave this rebuke in the form of a question. He said, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers have given you?" And so, or has given you. And so what he does is to tell them to go ahead and survey the land that has already been conquered, but then it will be divided. Verse 6 will say, "You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts, bring the survey here to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." And this would be the kind of casting of lots, for example, that would be used in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where the casting of lots would decide which one of the two men put forward would be selected to take the place of Judas, who by transgression had fallen. So there's the lot that is cast that gives the divine decision about things, and that's what we're talking about here. But this question of how long. The King James Version says, "How long are you slack?" And I was doing some reading with other translations this morning. The Christian Standard said, "How long will you delay?" The English Standard says, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land?" The New English Translation says, "How long do you intend to put off occupying the land which the Lord God of your ancestors has given you?" A couple of you have the NIV, and it says, "How long will you wait before you take possession of the land? How long are you slack? How long will you neglect to go in?" And so this question, as I say, in the context of so many good things happening up to this point, we don't need to miss the fact that it is in the form of a rebuke. When the Lord is saying through his servant Joshua, "How long are you slack about this? How long are you going to put it off and procrastinate and not follow up on what needs to be done?" As I said, the initial conquest was successful. Of course, we've often referred to the 21st chapter at verse 43 later on, upcoming, as being kind of the theme of the book, where at that point it's going to tell about the Lord giving all the land they possessed if they dwelt therein. But early on here, before you get to that point, it says in chapter 11 of Joshua and verse 23, the point there is made. "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by tribe. Then the land rested from war. And so the initial conquest was successful. This passage, which is the last verse of chapter 11, I mean, you think about what happened here. And the whole thing we have shown from the scriptures, this took about 6 years for all this to take place. But you just imagine, here you are, you're one of the men of war, and you witness the victory in chapter 6 when Jericho, that mighty fortress, that city of antiquity, that is the oldest continuously occupied city known to man. But they took that city without doing anything except, well, submitting to those instructions. All they did on their part was just to walk around for 6 days, and seven times on the seventh day, and God caused the walls to fall flat. They took the city. And so they followed up on that and took the central part of the land. And when Gibeon, who had made a treaty with them in chapter 9, was attacked by the kings from the south, led by the king of Jerusalem in chapter 10, they honored that treaty, and that was the occasion by which they fought against the kings of the south. And so in chapter 10, they conquered all those cities to the south. And then the scene shifts in chapter 11 up to the north to Hazor, which that chapter tells us was the head of all those kingdoms at this time in verse 10. So this is the most important city to the north there. And they took Hazor, they took the surrounding cities. That's in chapter 11, verse 10, I should say. So they've conquered the central, the south, the north, and at the end of that, Joshua took the whole land. So the conquest was successful. And now what happened is, though that some of the tribes had received their inheritance, what are the rest of them doing? Well, the text says the land rested from war. And they're enjoying that rest. And they're getting settled in the sense of settled down to a feeling of ease and comfort. They don't feel threatened. Yes, there are Canaanites around, but they're kind of leaving us alone. And so as long as we stay in this area, it looks like everything is going to be okay. And so what happens is they're taking undue satisfaction in what has been accomplished without looking ahead to see that God's purpose and the promise that he had made to them involve so much more than that. And when I contemplate what is happening here, what has been narrated up to this point in the book of Joshua, and then this rebuke at this time, I do see what I think are some very important lessons. Here again, you see the point. It's not that they have failed somehow to take the land initially. That conquest, they've done that, and Joshua has led the people. They've even started dividing up the land. But now here they are. Now they pitched the tabernacle up at Shiloh. So here's the central location for worship. God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when you cross over and take this good land, you won't go to any place that you choose to sacrifice, but you'll go to the place that I will cause my name to dwell. And so here that's been fulfilled too. God caused his name to dwell in Shiloh, and it would be there for 400 years throughout the time of the judges till the days of Samuel. And later it would be Jerusalem. But at this time, Shiloh occupies that central and very important place, and this is where you would go. And so here they are. They have that part. They have Ephraim. They have Manasseh. They have Judah. And the eastern tribes have received their inheritance. And so five of the tribes, yes, but now they're just kind of settling in. They're yes, look at what has been accomplished, and you know, we fought hard for this, and now it's time for us to enjoy it. And they're not really saying, well, what's next? What do we need to do next here? They're not looking ahead. And see, God wanted to get them settled in the fullest extent of the land and to fully drive out those Canaanites and not let there be pockets of resistance left that would serve as thorns in their side and as an occasion to snare the Israelites with those gods of the Canaanites still dwelling in the land. God wanted them to kill them, any that, and otherwise drive them out. But no idolaters left in the land. That was God's land, so that here his people would be holy to him, dwelling in a land that was holy and undefiled from the pollution of idolatry. But they stopped short, and they got comfortable. And they were pleased with what had happened, pleased and enjoying the blessings of God so far. And if they never, you know, I guess their attitude might have been at this point, if nothing else happened, they were just okay with the way it was. God says, how long are you slack? How long are you going to continue here and not follow through and look at what you need to be doing next? And I think about the application of this principle. Now think of it. There are a lot of passages that kind of bring this to mind. When the scribe commented on Jesus' answer in Mark 14 about what is the greatest commandment, and Jesus answered that, and the young man's involved in that, and Jesus said to the scribe on that occasion, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I've often wondered what happened after that. I mean, that conversation is just before Jesus died. That conversation is Tuesday before Jesus is crucified on Friday. So it doesn't tell us what happened next. But Jesus himself said to this man, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But what if he was okay with being there? What if he neglected to go ahead and enter the kingdom? You know, sometimes we use that expression, so close and yet so far. And we know that on the Lord's part, when he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," what the Lord was doing is he's nudging him. He wants him to go ahead and enter that narrow gate that we've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount and walk that straight road that leads to life eternal. Enter the kingdom. As he told Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. But what does the Lord want us to do? He wants us to be born again. I think in John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking there with some Jews in Jerusalem, and the text says he said to those who believed him that if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. This is John 8:31. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, verse 32. So here they are believing. There's a point where they're accepting what he's saying, and he's addressing those who believed him. But he says, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. You know, there's apparently a difference in being a disciple and truly being a disciple. And you see this sort of falling apart where here they are, they're close, they've accomplished something. They've been commended and complimented by the Lord and encouraged by him. But you know what they said after that part? You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. They said, how do you say you shall be made free? We've never been in bondage to any man. Which I've always been astounded. How in the world could they say that? From the time of the judges and their period during the time of the divided kingdom and in the intertestamental period. And even at that, as they spoke, they were in bondage to Rome. I don't get it. Except they're saying we don't recognize it. But they said, we've never been in bondage to any man. Jesus ignored the political that they were talking about. And he says, everyone that commits sin is the bondservant of sin. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, you see, then it degenerates. I mean, then it's this back and forth, and you can tell they're in a defensive posture instead of just accepting that and following up. I mean, by the time you get through, here are people ready to stone Jesus. They're so angry and all these accusations. We're not born of fornication. We have one Father. Our Father's God. And back and forth like that. But it doesn't start out like that. It starts out with people that had accomplished something, and Jesus is saying, don't stop there. You need to continue in my word. You need to be made free from sin. You need to follow up on this. This initial interest that you might feel good about, making you feel good. Yeah, we like to hear Jesus teach. Yeah, we like to hear that. We like to talk about that. He's saying, okay, let's go on to the next step. And when he said that, they resisted. They would not budge. How many times in our own lives? It may not be spiritual things. I thought about this a lot with language studies. And I know this is not a right or wrong area. I just use it as an example. But I don't know how many people have taken a year of Spanish, or maybe a couple years in high school, or a year of French, or maybe at college among our young brethren that want to prepare themselves to study and to preach, they might take a year of Greek or a year of Hebrew and then not use that in their word studies, not follow through on that. I mean, they looked at it, what I want to do is make an A in the class. And maybe they made a good grade in the class, but they didn't look beyond that. I'll tell you, if you don't, in language studies, if you don't take that first year course or second year course and keep saying, what's the next level? How can I make use of this? That old saying, if you don't use it, you'll lose it, is really true in language studies. And there's just a lot of things. I thought about health because I know I need to especially as I'm about to consider getting into middle age, I need to look at things like that. How many people, I need to lose weight. I need to lose some weight. And so they'll lose about 5 or 10 pounds and look at this, look at all this weight I've lost. You know, wow, I really feel much better. And what we need to do is look at that as a beginning and just, you know, follow up and really get down to where it needs to be. I mean, it's great to have that initial weight loss. I mean, you see all these gimmicky commercials, you know, give us a week, we'll take off the weight. All right, go ahead. You can lose 5 pounds in 1 week. You can do that. Mainly water retention, but yeah, you need to lose that. But the question is, what are you going to do next? How are you going to eat next? And what good does it do if you just gain that 5 pounds back all over again? And so on all kinds of levels, we see this tendency. We do something, we get started, we accomplish something, and not see that, but that was just the first step. That needs to be saying, well, okay, that's been accomplished, but keeping your eye on the goal that's on further out here. And Israel was not keeping their eye on the goal at this point. I think we can all see that, especially because we have the history of what happened after that. We know that they didn't keep their focus on the promise and purposes that God had in mind for them. Well, I said there are a lot of things that are not necessarily spiritual, but illustrate the point. But I do want to talk about the spiritual applications of this. The Old Testament, Romans 15 and verse 4, the text says, was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And this is one reason that this past week that Brother Earnhardt, not only Sunday morning 1 week ago this morning, but then Monday through Friday, those 5 mornings, he was dealing with the book of Ecclesiastes. That is an Old Testament book. But look at the way he mined out the lessons there and took those principles and showed how that applied to young people today and to people of all ages. And so we want to do that. What are some ways that this concept would apply? Let me address your understanding of Scripture, your knowledge of Scripture, your reading the Bible. I want to ask you the question for your consideration. How diligently should we apply ourselves in the area of knowledge of God's Word? I mean, let's just suppose for the sake of argument that when you began to study the Scriptures, someone had to help you find where the book of Acts was. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right after that is the book of Acts. Or you found yourself, you had to go to the table of contents. And that's I'm not making fun of anyone. But I've had the opportunity to study with people that you have to start from scratch. They didn't know. And so if they had their Bible, they'd look at the table of contents, find where that book was, and then go to that page and then go from there, which is fine. Well, let's suppose you start there, but then you reach the point you can say all the books of the Bible, and you know where they all are, and you even know some things about it. Okay? I mean, do you think that's the end of it? But it's not just that. I mean, we attend a class on Sunday morning. Now, of course, we're not always present, and we may miss 2 out of 3 times, but occasionally we come to a class. And so, yes, I do more than just, I mean, that's good. You know where it is. You can say the books of the Bible. You attend maybe some of the classes sometimes. I'm asking, this is the revelation of the mind of God. And I'm asking, are you content with an initial conquest? Are you content with knowing some things about that and reach the point that even a question is thrown out there, yeah, I know where the answer to that one is. Here's something where the follow-up is so important, to make every possible effort, to spare no effort, that with all diligence, we want to be filled with the knowledge of God's Word. It's important to us. And what we see is that folks have different mindsets about that. There are some that it's like, yes, I mean, every opportunity, I want to avail myself of that. And, you know, you see people coming with aches and pains, with headaches, with all kind, you know, with all kinds of things they're juggling to make it happen, but this is a priority. You can depend on it. They're going to be here. But it's easy, on the other hand, to not be that way and to just kind of be content with the level of knowledge that you have. I'm asking the question, do we search this book with half the interest that we should? May our hearts be burning on fire, ablaze within us, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that every opportunity, if something will help me, if there's a man that'll help me, like Brother Earnhardt this past week, if there are studies, if there is material besides worship services and Bible classes, and of course on my own, I want to be a daily reader of God's Word and pray for wisdom. Pray that God would open my eyes that I could understand and see these spiritual truths. To be consumed with a desire to know God's Word. And not just to know it. There again, there's a danger in knowing God's Word, because that can make you feel good, because you can give the answers and you can talk about it. But it's always that this is not an end of itself, but it's always with a view of doing God's will. Brother Earnhardt made the point. I think he borrowed it from me. Actually, he didn't borrow it from me, but I've found myself saying it, and I didn't think I got it from him. But anyway, the Lord not only wants to save us, He wants to transform us. He not only wants to forgive us of our sins, He wants to change us into the very image of the Son of God. This is the means to that end. We can't do what we don't know. We can't grow in areas where we don't know the will of God. And so it's always knowing with a view of doing His will. So I don't want to take comfort if I can memorize a verse or two, or the teacher brings up something and I know the answer to that. Well, yeah, but I don't want to get comfortable with that. And so if that applies, how long will you neglect this? You think it's going to be easier later on for you to know more about the Bible? You think you'll have more time later on to study the Bible with your family than you do now? You think that? Let me suggest something else. And that is, what about the matter of prayer? Jesus taught a parable to the disciples in Luke 18 and verse 1 to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought always to pray and not to faint. I read over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that the early disciples, this is the next verse after the verse that says that they, 3,000 obeyed the gospel, 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. And the next verse says, they continued in, and there I like the reading of the New American Standard, it says they were continually devoted to the apostles' doctrine or teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They were devoted to that. And so from the beginning of the church, God wants His people to be people of prayer. When I think in terms of the church having a good problem, the number of disciples was multiplying, is the way chapter 6 starts out. But when the church was growing like it was, there arose a murmuring among the Grecian widows that were being neglected in the daily administration. Good churches sometimes have problems. The church at Jerusalem was a good church. It was a growing church. And it had a problem. And the problem was, due to the growth, there were needs there that the apostles, they were just 12 men. And the church was large. The church numbered in the thousands. And so they needed someone that would not come to them and say, well, have you heard about such and such? Can you give me an update about that? No, they needed someone to find it out, to do the legwork, and to see where the needs were. And yes, to do this under the oversight of the apostles, but to relieve them of that so that they were taking care of that. They needed that, and so seven men were selected that were good men, full of the Holy Spirit, men that were devoted to the Lord, men that were faithful men, and so they were appointed to take care of this. But the way it comes up there in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles are explaining this and talking to the multitude about that, I want to look with you at the wording here in Acts 6. The text tells us that but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I find that something that is so important that we need to stress it. We need to see it, then we need to stress it. Because when you think of the work of the apostles, what do you think about? Well, you think about teaching. You think about preaching. And you say, well, and they confirmed the word with the miraculous. But you mainly think of them as the ones that received direct revelation. They were inspired men to do the teaching of God's word. And we sometimes even say they did not have to have time to study in the sense that we do. That doesn't mean they didn't read. You remember Paul asked for the books, especially the parchments in 2 Timothy 4. So we don't want to think they didn't study. But it is a true statement to say that they did not have to study in the same sense and for the same reason that we do. Because we're not inspired. We have to study the word of these inspired men. But we sometimes make the point they were inspired, their work was to preach, their work was to write the scriptures. But what is said here, what the apostles are saying, the 12 in verse 2 are identified, the 12, that's the apostles, as they summon the multitude of disciples, and what they say to them is, we need some men, you select seven men that we may appoint over this business, meaning in the sense of work. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. To prayer. Do you think of the apostles as being men that were so involved in prayer that they were saying, as important as the needs of these widows are, which must be met, it's not right for them to be neglected. We want to see that the needs are met. At the same time, we cannot neglect what is our work, and it's summarized with the ministry of the word, but it says, to prayer and the ministry of the word. See, the apostles were giving out all the time. They were servants. They were being used. Their energy was being expended. Can you imagine how tiring it was to do all the teaching that they did and relating with all the people that they were relating with? Doesn't that drain some energy, the people needs that are there and building people up? And so all that's going out. And it has to be replenished. It has to be renewed. The inner man must be renewed day by day. And one of the ways that is renewed is by taking the time to go to God in prayer. Our Lord serves as an example, no matter how busy Jesus was. In the busiest times, you see his rising up early in the morning and praying to God. Sometimes before it was daylight, and he would go to a solitary place where he would not be interrupted. And so this, When I think of that, and I think of the affirmation, the encouragement that James 5 and verse 16 says when it tells us, or that it gives, I mean, when it says, the encouragement it gives when it says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It avails much in its working. So the efficacy of prayer, it is effectual. It avails much in its working. And you know when I put these passages up here, That's just representative. You know that we could go throughout the book of Acts and see many times the church is gathered together for prayer. We could go through each of the epistles and either see where Paul is telling what he's praying for his brethren or encouraging them to pray without ceasing. Jesus, we pointed out in a segment of our lesson on this past Thursday night, taught the model prayer. And showing how his people are to pray. And you see, if we continue to look at things like that, it will help us. I've often said before, too, if you will take down the Psalms, just look at the Psalms and read those regularly. Go through them. you will find that so often the Psalms are in the form of a prayer. And the reason I'm saying that is we need to challenge ourselves with the Scripture and with God's help so that in this matter of such a wonderful privilege, God speaks to us through His Word. He wants us to speak to Him through prayer. And He wants us to do this often, without ceasing, on a regular basis. And He wants to be on our minds all the time. When I think about what a privilege that is, it's easy to be, I've used this illustration before, it's kind of like somebody that drives to work back and forth 5 days a week, the same route. Do you know what happens over time? You get to where you don't look at the scenery. You're getting from the home to the job. And have you noticed that sometimes you might have a guest from out of town, out of state, and he might be riding with you to the place that you see all the time. And he'll point out, he'll say, "What a view that is. Well, look up there. That is really a pretty view." And you're passing by it all the time, but you're not thinking what a pretty view it is because you've seen it so many times you don't even look at it anymore. And I say that to say this, that if we're not careful over time, prayer can be like that. And everything we say can be scriptural. And so we can go through quickly things, or we can take a long time. We can go through things that we say regularly, often, all the time, and we're not really thinking about what we're saying. And I'm not saying it's wrong to say the same thing, but the challenge is to really mean it every time we say it. And also it doesn't hurt to vary it sometimes within scriptural parameters. And again, to just check ourselves by looking at that model of prayer. Is our focus really on praising God like Jesus showed that it should be? Are we praying for kingdom matters? Are we more emphasizing things that I feel I need? So I'm really asking, are you ready to take it to the next level? And are we continuing to challenge ourselves? If we're not, what can happen is year after year, we're okay with, you know, it's mealtime, we say the blessing. It's bedtime, so we say this prayer before we're going to bed, and that's the only time we think about it. And so we can get in that kind of comfort zone. We can get situated with that, just like those tribes got settled in. We got the tabernacle up here in Shiloh. We're all doing okay. We've taken the land, and so they're content with that. Joshua says, "How long will you be slack? How long are you not going to go on and follow up with what is the next level?" And don't you agree with me that prayer is so important? It's so vital to our life as Christians. Don't you agree that we need to be looking at these passages and points and encouraging one another so that that this isn't something that we become settled down in, that we realize that wherever we're at, it's just like Jesus' disciples. They knew about prayer and they prayed. But when they saw Jesus, when they heard Jesus praying, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And I thought about that. It's not that they did not know anything about prayer. But when they heard Jesus pray, when they saw him pray, "Teach us to pray." And we need to approach our Father in heaven and say, "Teach us to pray. Help me in this regard. Help me to go on to the next level." Because we want it to be intimate, as a child talking to his father, which is what we are. But we want our children to think about that and to communicate with us and we with them. We want that relationship to be close. We want it to grow. And so it is with our relationship with God. Let me suggest to you there's something else. And that is the mortification of sin. Putting to death that which is sinful. Look with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8:13 contrasts a life that is spirit-filled with a life that is minding the things of the flesh. And the text tells us in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now we're all in the flesh, in the sense that we have bodies that are physical. But Paul is talking about when he says living in the flesh, he's talking about deeds that are sinful, deeds that are not spiritual. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This concept of putting to death the deeds of the body. Over in the book of Philippians, I meant to say Colossians. I just happened to be seeing Philippians as I was turning there. But in the book of Colossians chapter 3, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he tells us what he means by that. This is Colossians 3:5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. You can live in these things. You know, you get used to the surroundings you live in? They've got some, we don't get the channel, but this HGTV has people that will come and look at a house that has not sold and look at things, and they're seeing things through the eyes of a buyer, first-time buyer, first-time impression, and they'll see things that the person there hadn't thought about that. They live there, and so they got used to that, and they're not aware that this is going to make a terrible impression upon a house buyer, and so somebody with objective eyes can look and see the changes, and so they can do that. I recently rented a pressure washer to get some mold off the bricks of our retaining wall around where the porch was. That stuff. While I had it, I also did the porch on the front and the top of the columns that has some concrete. And then I thought I'd get to the sidewalk. You know, I needed to turn that thing in, and I was just doing all that while I was at it. And that sidewalk, I'd not really noticed. It's been poured about 14 plus years. So I started on that sidewalk, and I hadn't noticed that it was dingy. I hadn't noticed how dark it was. But boy, with that pressure washer, I just started up there at the last step of the porch and just started. And it's like, wow. And when it was really clean, what a difference it made. You can see all these little flecks and different colors in that. And it looked like it was brand new. But see, gradually, I'd gotten comfortable with the sidewalk. We're walking on that. And I mean, we sweep it off, we blow it off. But it still accumulated things, and we weren't even aware. I wasn't even aware of just how much it needed cleaning. He says, you used to live in these things, and you weren't aware of how bad that was. You weren't aware of the consequences of that and what that was doing in your relationship to God. But he says, now you know better. You've learned Christ. You've learned the truth. And so he says, put to death. That's the kind of thing that I hope you don't mind. I've referred to Brother Earnhardt several times. But when he talked about the Sermon on the Mount being radical, and the name of his book is An Invitation to a Radical Revolution. When he talked about that, it's because a lot of people think in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is just saying, y'all need to be nice to each other. And here's some, teaching some manners, how to be nice. It's radical. And see, there's a difference in putting a Band-Aid on something and killing it. And so here are behaviors in our life. You don't just try to manage it. You don't do it in moderation. You kill that part of you. And it's not pleasant. Another word that is used is the word crucify. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That wasn't pleasant. That was painful. And I'm just asking the question, how are we doing about that? You know, what is to happen when we obey the gospel? There is to be a clean break that takes place. Romans 6 establishes in verses 3 and 4 that what happens is we die to sin. And there's a sense in which we die. That is called the old man. The former self is actually said to be put to death. We're buried in the watery grave of baptism. We're raised from that watery grave to do what? To walk in newness of life. And so many passages say put off that old man, put on the new. But all of us should know that doesn't mean that instantly, when you come up as a brand new Christian, seconds being a baby in Christ here, that immediately all your bad habits are gone and you have replaced those with completely good habits and you're full blown as you need to be, full grown and mature. We know that. And yet, if we're not careful, what can happen is that enthusiasm, little by little, that we may have felt then, dies away a bit, And we get comfortable having had an initial conquest and fail to see that what God wants is for us to follow through. That old man of sin didn't just get sick. We didn't just try to deal with some things temporarily, but he's dead. We're not like that anymore. And I'm saying, how are we doing about that? That's what these passages here call us to do. Yes, the initial conquest, we make that when we say, yes, I believe in that Jesus is the Son of God. When we submit to his command to be baptized, the gospel has conquered us. Satan has been defeated. Now the Lord is dwelling in us. He's taken his abode in us. And we're in him. But there's a difference in that initial conquest and where God wants to take us. And what he wants us to do is mortify the deeds of the body. Not be content with just having a little room here, but all those Canaanites have to be driven out. All the idols have to be driven out. All that is sinful has to be put to death. And in keeping with that, the Apostle Paul, and this is my final passage, the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the third chapter, is using himself as an example here, but it's something he wants everyone else, of course, to follow. In Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 12 through 14, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I'm just asking, how are we doing with that? And you do understand, if I've not put it in so many words, you do understand that on each of these things, when I say, how are we doing with that, that I'm not just saying, you know, you need to pray more or you need to do this more. I'm including myself in every point that I'm making. I need it fully as much as you do, and I approach it that way. So how are we doing with this? This mindset that I'm talking about, because you can see from Joshua chapter 8, the Israelites didn't have that anymore. They weren't pressing towards some goal. They stopped where they were. And that's going to bear some bad fruit to come, because when you get to the book of Judges, it's going to start listing one by one cities that Israel didn't take or they did not keep, they did not retain. And the next thing you're going to read about is how that the gods of those nations enticed the people of Israel. And so this is going to bear bitter fruit to not keep their eyes on the goal. I view our work as elders. And this is the way as we meet frequently. Actually, we meet weekly and sometimes more so. But the question is either asked in these words or the mindset in other ways when we as elders discuss the work here at Hanceville. It's, how can we go to the next level? How can we press on to the next level in our relationship with God in terms of developing people, in terms of making stronger homes, in terms of greater leadership in the home, in terms of all of us being what God wants us to be? Don't you think elders should be asking that and then doing more than talking about it? And all of us, there's so much danger. And I want to just suggest to you that if the word pricks you in any of these areas, like it does me, I want to ask you this: consider how much time has been lost already. In other words, if you've been a Christian X number of years, 5 years, 10 years, and you've shown about half the interest in study that you should, consider how much time you've lost already. And time that is lost can never be recaptured. It can't be made up. Now, what you can do is start with today, right now. That's something else we learned from Ecclesiastes. We have this present moment to act. But now, what has already gone? Just like it is when Joshua says, "Now, how long are you slack?" Well, whatever time was that they were slack, they couldn't make that up. And not only is that true, but does it make something easier if you put it off and procrastinate, like they were doing about dividing up the land? Did that make it easier for them to do that? Or did it make it more difficult? And so when we look at these things where God has in mind his purpose, so that we're growing in knowledge, that we're growing in our relationship with him, in our prayer life, and putting to death that which is evil, and hating what is evil, and pressing on toward the goal, but we keep putting that off. Because we'll have more time later, or we won't have the problems on the job later, or whatever reason in our mind. You think it's going to be easier later? Well, I'll tell you what will happen later. By later, hardening of heart can set in. By later, bad habits just get stronger and bind us more. That's what happens as we wait till later. So it only makes the task more difficult. It doesn't help at all. If I've not touched all of us this morning in some way, it's not because I haven't tried. Because I know that it applies to me. Can you see areas that you need to do better and to pray that God will help us? Because we're all in this together. But that God will help us to do better. And we won't be the kind of people that God looks at us. And if he had a prophet today, he would send that prophet to the church at Hansville and say, "How long are you slack?" We don't want to do that. We want to have the Lord's approval. If I had time and I thought about developing this thought, but I won't. But if I'd had time, I was thinking in terms of the seven churches of Asia, how that in regard to the beyond the two that only good things are said, that all the others, the five others, there'd be various areas that they were slack in, and they were all right with that, apparently, not doing anything about it, hence the purpose of the letters. And so God wants us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants us to learn from the Old Testament examples. And we have something, brethren, that's worth living for and giving it our complete attention. I know we have our jobs, but if you're a Christian, that is your vocation. That's your life. And that's the only way God will have us, is when we make him our everything. And I hope that's one of the things that we've learned this past week. So, this morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, now's the time you need to do so. You don't need to delay. How long will you wait? What are you waiting on? And on the other hand, if you've made an initial conquest, but that's as far as it's gone, you don't want to continue like that. If it's private, where you can just pray to God about that and ask for his help, then please do that. If you do feel the need in a public way, because of a bad example that's been set somehow, to pray in a public way for forgiveness and a fresh start, of course we would be happy. Let us know your desires as together we stand and sing.